Well, ladies and gentlemen, we'll go ahead and get started. We've got on the board right here, I've got the rest of the book written out right here, and I didn't do a real good job of it, but as we break this down, going to the last chapter, chapter 8, and we are in chapter 6, there could be, as we break it down, there could be a poems 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 22, 23, there could be that many poems that I put together. In other words, there may be breaks, and some of these are only two verses, like here's four verses long. The last two are just two verses long. So just as we read this, again, I'm not making this dogmatic. I'm teaching it very postmodern style, like we don't really know. But and because it is, we're not real sure on how this breaks down as far as if it's a storyline, if it's a, you know, like it's a movie that's playing out, and I don't think so because it doesn't really fit like a movie. Or if it's, like we said before, an allegory about Christ and the church, which I don't think so either, but you keep looking for that. Could that be it? We have different scenes in the book. And I think it's a collection of songs, like we said before. But now, if that's what it is, where do those breaks come in? Like, here's a song, these four verses, or these 12 verses are a song. That song ends, we begin another song, or we switch scenes. And they may not be in chronological order. There may be no necessary direction in this. So this is one particular commentary that's got this broken down into this kind of a grouping. And so we're going to have poems 14 through 23 from chapter 6 to the end of the book. Again, some of these are only a couple verses long. So just kind of look for that as we go through this and kind of hear the rhythm change or the direction of the style change as far as indication. It's all about love. It's all about a relationship between a boy and a girl. They may not be the same boy and girl in each poem or in each storyline. It may be the same boy and girl all the way through. I think they're clearly married. I think they're a young couple that's clearly married. There may be some verses in here where they weren't married and they're flirting. But they're clearly, if it's going to be a book on morality, have any kind of morals to it, they're going to be a married couple. But that's not the focus of the book. The focus of the book is not sexual morality. That's covered in Leviticus. You know, that's covered in other places, covered in Proverbs. This is not about sexual morality. It's not throwing it out the window, but it's not making it the topic of, because sex is more than just morality. You know, I mean, it's just not right or wrong. It's designed as something, a creation of God. And that's what this is looking at. It's a celebration. It's a boy and a girl physically attracted to each other. And we've said that several times before. Well, I'm going to pray, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week. And I think we'll make some ground tonight. I hate to say that because we may not make any ground. I'll pray, and we'll see what happens. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the good things you've given to us. We ask that we may, again, use the things that you've given to us in an appropriate way, that we would recognize you, that we would celebrate your faithfulness to us. But, Father, we do ask that we would also be able to reflect your love to other people at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. In chapter 5, as we look at this right here, we got this poem. It's probably poem 14, and actually this one's going to begin in chapter 5, and we talked about this last week, chapter 5, verse 2. And those first verses is going to go all the way up until 6, 3, this whole storyline. But what we saw last week, and we worked through, or 2 weeks ago, we navigated through those first verses, numbers 2 through 8. And the girl, the woman, has gone to bed, and the boy returns and knocks on the door, and he wants to come in, and she won't get up and open the door for him. And so that's kind of where we'll read through this again. Chapter 5, verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. So she's asleep, but she's not sound asleep. Listen, my lover is knocking. Now again, without going through this whole thing again, we talked about this. He's outside coming back from a bowling league, or he's in bed with her. And this is a poetic way of saying she's dozing off, and he's knocking on the door of the vineyard, of the garden. He wants a sexual encounter. Again, this is don't think bad. This is a married couple, and they're a young married couple. So that's where we're going. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. Okay, so that could be he's out in the streets, he's been outside working all day, he's coming home late, or he's in bed with her. I have taken off my robe, she says. Must I put it on again? I have washed my feet. Must I soil them again? in this case right here, she's got to stand up and walk all the way across the house and open the door for him. It's like, oh, this is too much work. Just sleep in the street tonight, honey. Okay, maybe she's saying that, or she's saying, I'm not interested. I'm tired. I'm going to sleep. My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. Now he's either trying to break in to the house that he should have brought a key with, or she should let him in, or we're into sexual innuendos in a very appropriate way, which again we've saw before. The word hand is even in the Qumran writings, it's a reference to the male sex organ. And so in other words, he's knocking on the door. She says, I'm not interested, but he is. And so my lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. In other words, now she's becoming aroused, if we're going to go it this way. I arose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover, but my lover had left. He was gone. Now, in other words, he's either outside knocking on the door and she doesn't get up, let him in, so he's going to go off somewhere, go down to, you know, have another drink or go back and, you know, bowl another round or whatever. Or he's had his sexual encounter with her and he's going to sleep. So she's like, now she's like ready, but my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him but did not find him. I called him but he did not answer. The watchman found me. Now this is a verse that made us stumble, and I think we had some real good response to this last time we talked. The watchman found me as they made the rounds in the city. So she's now looking for him. She's trying to find him. She's gotten up and gone out the door. She's gone out into the streets. Now she's looking for him and she can't find him. She doesn't know what bowling alley he's at. The watchmen are her conscience. In other words, they're a married couple. He was interested. She didn't respond. And now she's realizing, oh, I missed an opportunity. And now the watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. And, you know, as you go to sleep at night, you start thinking about all the things you did wrong or things you did right. And you start trying to resolve problems. She's got a problem. And this would be her conscience in this case. Or she's actually in the street physically. Nonetheless, they beat me, they bruised me, they took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. So, I mean, we got a bizarre story here. She goes off in the streets and the guard, the police department, beat her up. And that's it. I mean, and that's the end of the story. Or she's having, again, that conscience. She got beat up by her own conscience saying, I didn't handle this situation correctly. And the watchman, her conscience beat her up, bruised her, left a mark saying, I need to make some corrections here. And then she says right here, as so often in the book of Song of Songs, after some kind of a sexual encounter, she turns and she addresses the choir girls, the daughters of Jerusalem, and she warns them either, you know, do not awaken love or by the gazelles of the field, don't do this until it's right. This looks exciting. Chick flicks are always fun to watch, but girls, don't mess with this until it's the right time. Okay, so anyway, O daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, if you find my lover, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love. Now, instead of this time telling them, you know, do not awaken love until so desires, she turns and says, I can't find him. If you see him, would you talk to him? Tell him I really want him. I am faint with love now. Now, I'm knocking on his door, in a sense. Okay, now, verse 9, we're moving on now. Verse 9, the girls respond. She gives them a command now, not so much to, you know, don't awaken love until it so desires, but, hey, now I need some help here. If you see my lover, will you send him back? Will you tell him what he means to me, how important it is? Because I think I've hurt our relationship, if that's the way, you know, either way it can work, wherever it works, whichever scenario you're using. Verse 9. They reply, how is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so? Meaning, why is he so special? Why is he, you know, one you can say, well, he's her husband. You know, you don't have a choice. But this book is not about being locked in marriage. You know, you have no choice. The ideal here is that you're celebrating each other's love. And so it's not going to be, why is he so special? It's like, well, I'm married. I don't have any choice. That's not her answer. Why is he so special? Well, now she's going to give this response about how great he is. We had already had a verse over in chapter 4, verses 1 through, verse, you know, 10 or so. He's describing her. He's describing the beauty of the woman, physically describing her physical beauty. Now she's going to talk about how great her man is. So here we go. This is going to go up now on into chapter 6, verse 3 as we read through this. And I'm not going to make a lot of comment. It's pretty obvious. I think she's just celebrating his. Again, I will make this comment. She's celebrating his physical being. She's not saying, well, he's great in conversation and he listens to me and he's so patient. Those things are not important, but that's not what this book is about. This book is not about relationship. This book is about physical attraction, which is created by God just as surely as relationships is. So anyway, my lover is radiant and ruddy, verse 10, outstanding among 10,000. So if I had 10,000 men, he would stand out among them. I could find him in a group of 10,000. His head is purest gold. She starts with his head. She's going to work her way down, describing his physical being. His head is pure gold. His hair is wavy and black as a raven. Now, again, different cultures have different ideologies, or not ideologies, you have that too, but different ideas of what is the perfect, you know, the perfect man or the perfect woman. And you can even see that change. You look at old photographs and different things as culture changes. And what's interesting about this is now we get an image of what, say around 1000 B.C., what was attractive in the physical sense for a woman looking at a man in 1000 B.C. And she says his head is pierced gold, his hair is wavy, so wavy hair must have been in at that time, and black as a raven. She goes through his eyes. His eyes are like doves. Again, what does that mean? Soft, quiet, sometimes we see the dove that's hiding in the mountains. The girl's compared to a dove in the mountains. That's not the case here. His eyes are like doves by the water streams, washed in milk. So again, you've got doves, whatever that means, peaceful, calm. Water streams would probably refer to the tear ducts. You know, they're moist. You know, they're maybe referring to emotion. Washed in milk, white. So he's got white, teary-eyed doves, peaceful. Mounted like jewels. So his eyes are set like jewels in his head. She's attracted to his eyes. And I told my boys as they were growing up, at different times I gave them some advice. One thing I would say, and you all know this, is like always comment on her eyes. Say something about her eyes. And you better know that when she asks you, what color are my eyes, and she looks away, you'd better know. So if you're serious with a girl, before you know anything else, you find out what color her eyes are, because that question is coming, what color are my eyes? It may be in a text message, and you're scrolling through your phone photos on your phone trying to figure out, I don't know. It's like because she knows what color her eyes are, she knows what color your eyes are. I wasn't one of those guys that knew what color. I mean, it's like, anyway, my wife's eyes are brown. Okay, and she told me that. She says, and when we have kids, brown is dominant. And sure enough, most of my boys, the brown eyes are dominant. It's like, you know, she came in to conquer. Okay. Anyway, his eyes are like doves, streams of water streams, washed in milk, mounted like jewels. His cheeks are like the beds of spice, yielding perfume. Again, perfume is something that would stimulate. It fills the room as far as a fragrance, but it also gets a response back. His cheeks fill the room as far as being attracted to, but also they cause arousal or they cause some kind of stimulus like a fragrance would. His cheeks are like beds of spice yielding perfume. His lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh. Again, tasteful. His arms are like rods of gold. Again, the very image there, gold being valuable, rods being strong. Set with chrysolite. Again, that's another type of stone. They're decorated in stones. Maybe, you know, as far as there's something about the chrysolite, if it refers to jewelry that he might wear or the muscle definition or something. There's something about the arms, their gold, their rods. They're set with chrysolites. Again, his body is like polished ivory decorated with sapphires. Again, just making a comment on this as far as the chrysolite and the sapphires, again, that can be some kind of jewelry, some kind of a belt. Or it could simply be what they call today, you know, his body is like polished ivory decorated with sapphires. That might be what we call the six-pack, or the eight-pack. You know, the muscles still having, you know, definition. Notice how I said still having, being an old guy, still having definition, because some of the young guys have it, but you got to take care of it. But anyway, meaning it may just refer to the body, but there's some kind of decoration of the body, which would be, again, the muscle definition. I'm throwing that out. That's not necessarily biblical. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold. The base we would assume to be the feet. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars. So in other words, this kind of sums up, he goes from his head all the way down to the base, the feet. And now she's looking at the whole structure of the man and compares it to like Lebanon. And Lebanon is a country. Lebanon can be a mountain range. But what's in Lebanon? The cedars, the huge trees. So his appearance is like the trees of Lebanon. They're majestic. His mouth is sweetness itself. He is altogether lovely. This is my lover. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, the fact that he returns back to his mouth, I think now we're no longer talking about the physical look. Now we're talking about, because we're moving into now words, sweetness itself. It is altogether lovely. In other words, his conversation, his words, it would not be crude. Now we're into, again, that conversation. This is my lover. And then uses the word friend. This is my friend. So she describes him physically, describes his conversation, describes him as a friend. This is her lover. And she's replying to who? O daughters of Jerusalem. Then verse 6. Where has your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn that we may look for him with you? Now we return to the very context here. He's tried to come in the house. He's been knocking on the door. She's gone out into the streets and she can't find him. She's been beat up by the guards. Again, what does that mean? Maybe it's her conscience. And she turns to this choir girls on the side of her. Sometimes she's commanding them not to pursue love until it so desires. Now she's saying, help me, where is he at? They ask him, why is he so? And again, you can see it's like a musical. They're asking questions just to get an answer. You know, we need to sing that song about how good looking he is. Why don't I ask you about him, and then you ask me, well, why is he better? Then I'll sing my song. And they're kind of like creating a part for the song. Sometimes you think some musicals are like that. If you watch musicals, especially the guys, right after you've been watching the chick flick and you got to watch the musical, get halfway through, it's like we'll start watching movies sometimes, and all of a sudden, when they start singing, I look at Tony, it's like, you're kidding me. And I know I'm stuck in a musical. And some musicals are good. But it's like, whenever they stop, it's just say the line. Don't sing the line, because now we're going to sing. We could have said that like 3 minutes ago. Now it doesn't sing it for 3 or 4 minutes. But anyway, sometimes you can tell that they're asking questions in a musical just because they got to set the song up. We're going to sing this song. So you got to talk, talk, talk. They're setting the song up. Boom, here's the song. And that may be what's happening right here. They're setting up the song. What is the song? Well, he's already described her beauty in chapter 4. Now she's going to talk about his physical being. And so here's her answer. And she goes through verses 10 up to verse 16 on how beautiful he is, how lovely he is. And now we return, and now they say, where has your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which way did your lover turn that we may look for him with you? In other words, now they're going to join in the search and go off and try and find him. And her answer is, my lover has gone down to his garden, to beds of spices, to browse in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my lover's and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. Now, again, you do what you want to with that. It seems kind of awkward, you know, got all this whole choir girls are looking for her, and they say, where is he at? Oh, never mind, I found him. He's browsing among the lilies in the garden again. It's like, now, what do you mean? He's out doing gardening work this late at night? It's like, you just got beat up by the guards. He's now doing gardening work after coming home late. It's like, this is one strange, this sounds, and then some people actually teach it, she's having dreams, so that nothing needs, you know, in a dream, things don't need to fit together. You're jumping from the garden into the bowling leagues back home, and now you're unlocking a door. It's like, what? It doesn't need to connect. But I think it can connect if you take this out of trying to make it real, and it's more, she's talking in imagery. And now, in other words, oh, never mind, I found him. He's back home. He's grazing in his garden. He's browsing in his garden. He's gathering lilies. I am my lover's, and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. Okay. The problem was resolved. Now, again, this could be, in a sense, a very dramatic scene, because he's wanting, you know, some kind of encounter with her. She says no, and now she's aroused, and now he's not interested, and now she's describing him, and now she's needing some help. The choir girls are singing, and all of a sudden, oh, everything's resolved, and we live happily ever after. And that would then end poem 14. You don't have to accept what I'm saying. I'm just saying, and everything's fine. yay, and we get to go home and the movie's over. Okay, this now poem 15 is going to be chapter 6, verses 4 through 10, if you allow it this way. We'll just read through it, and if you think they fit together, they, you know, if you can, if as we're reading this, if you think this continues with what I just read, that's fine. If you think as I finish it and I end the poem and you think it leads into the next one, you know, just kind of keep thinking, because sometimes the breaks match with the commentary. Sometimes our different translations have different breaks. Okay, here we go. And remember, sometimes we don't even know who's talking. You know, we don't know if it's the female or the male part. But here we go. This one is poem 15. And this is in the one commentary they described this, that they titled this poem, Awesome as an Army Under Banners. So in other words, if you imagine, you know, flags marching across the Middle East, not black flags, but imagine flags or banners waving, and there's this majestic army coming forward. Hopefully it's your own nation's army. And it's like, wow, what glorious looking soldiers. That's kind of where we're going with this. Anyway, here it is, verse 4. The man apparently is describing the woman's beauty again. You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah. Now, Tirzah was the former capital of Samaria. In fact, this helps date the book, because if it's a late date, remember, if you remember, oh boy, here's the nation of Israel. Here's Galilee, Jordan, the Dead Sea, the nation of Israel. Solomon's reign, David's reign, all united. After Solomon dies and Rehoboam becomes king, it's divided. You got the southern Judah, the northern kingdom of Samaria, or the northern kingdom. I call it Samaria, but you shouldn't call it Samaria, because the first capital was not the capital of Samaria. Remember, that took place in Ahab's day. Omri's day, actually. Omri moved the capital. So this is talking about a day before several wars broke out up here in the early days of the northern kings, and Samaria was made the capital. Tirzah was one of the great cities, or one of the beautiful cities. It served as one of the main cities early on. And so really, the dating of this is ended up going to have war and stuff and be destroyed early. So the very fact that Tirzah is mentioned as a nice city or as an example really pushes this into Solomon's age. This book almost, with that, if you look at it that way, this book has to be written during Solomon's age, because if you wrote it in 800 B.C. or 600 B.C. or after the return from exile, Tirzah would not be a great city. In fact, it would be one of the rebel cities against Jerusalem. One, it's not a good city, as far as it's been torn down. Two, it's one of the rebel cities. And so, again, that's just as far as trying to date the book and people arguing about the date. This is a huge word right here. You are beautiful, my darling, as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem. Notice, he picks two glorious cities, which means Jerusalem is the glorious capital city, Tirzah, another beautiful city. That means this border is no longer isn't there yet. They're still united. He can grab Jerusalem as an example. He can grab Tirzah. He can grab Lebanon. These are all in our jurisdiction. These are all great places. There's no, you know, reduced kingdom. There's no border here, and they're at war with each other. So again, it kind of helps date it. Anyway, he's saying she's beautiful like these two great cities, majestic as troops with banners. Again, we. Sometimes these things make sense. Sometimes there are things, pickup lines we might use in our culture. But sometimes they're like, you know, hey, babe, you look really good. You look like an army of banners marching towards me. It's like, what? It's like, well, in this case right here, a majestic army marching towards you with banners. That's what you look like, sweetheart. Like I say, it meant something to these people. Again, when was the last time you saw an army of banners marching? Well, in their case right here, you know, they had David's military, Solomon's military. They had peace throughout the nation. And the military kind of patrolled. I mean, they were glorious. They had gold shields. So, turn your eyes from me. They are overwhelmed. They overwhelm me. Now, that's a great line. Stop looking at me. You are so beautiful that you're just overwhelming with your look. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. And again, Gilead would be on this side. Is the pasture land over on this side of the Trans-Jordan side. He's used that line before. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from washing. Each has its twin. He's used that before. Not one of them is alone. I mean, we know all this already. He's already used these things. Your temples behind the veil are like halves of pomegranates. 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines and virgins beyond number. But my dove, my perfect one, is unique. Now, this is a great line. Again, this for me, this undermines any kind of thought that this is written by Solomon. This is, in a sense, Solomon had all of these women, and this man is saying, there may, and when he says 60 queens, Solomon had 60 queens. He had contracts, government contracts or treaties with Egypt, with Moab, with the Ammonites. All these people sent over a princess, and she became a queen. It was a government contract, a treaty, a peace treaty. And so he's saying to her, there may be sin. Of course, each one of them would have been pampered, you know, dressed up. Anytime they went out in public, they would have looked just, you know, gorgeous, like, you know, People magazine quality type stuff, unless you got paparazzi chasing around taking photos from the top of rooftops or something, like Bathsheba got caught in the bathtub. But verse 8, 60 queens there may be, and 80 concubines, and virgins beyond number, girls that he has even gotten to. But my dove, my girl, my woman, my perfect one is unique. And I think it's a very important word right there, unique. It's like there's only one of you. There's not... We don't have them lined up. I don't have several. I've got, he may have 60, he may have 80, he may have virgins, he doesn't even have time to get to. But I've got you, and you are unique. You are very, and again, that's a great identification of being special. Again, putting this in context with the Bible, the one man, one woman, you know, the right man, the right woman, you don't need all these sexual encounters. You don't need, you know, like I've heard people say, well, you know, don't people get bored in marriage or something? It's kind of like, well, I suppose if you've got your life's all twisted up, you can. I mean, Solomon ended up getting pretty messed up. But it's designed that you've got one man and one woman, and if they do things the way God intended, they treat each other right. I'm not putting pressure on people, but I mean, God's designed it that this should be a lifelong, not bondage, not captivity. It's like, well, we used to be in love, and now we're just, you know, we're bound together. Or, you know, well, we're Christians, and we got to stay together. It's like, that's not what's being said. He's saying, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. The only daughter of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her, the maidens saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines praised her. So he says, no, my dove, my woman. First he says she's perfect, then he says you're unique, there's no one that can replace you, you're the only daughter of your mother. In other words, you don't even have a sister that can compare. Now, that doesn't mean she didn't have a sister. That means, you know, when I checked out all your sisters, there's only one that stood out, and that was you. The other sisters didn't even notice them. The only daughter of her mother, the favorite one of the one who bore her, in other words, and you're your mother's favorite, even your mom likes you better than the other ones. In other words, he's saying it's not just me who likes you. Your mom likes you better. You're the favorite child. Then he says, the maidens saw her and called her blessed. Now he's talking about, now I know I like you, but your mom thinks you're the favorite. When the other girls see you, they call you blessed. They look at you, the way you walk. They look at the way you move. They look at the way you've got your hair done. They go, I wished I looked like that. They call you blessed. And how about those queens and concubines up there in Solomon's palace? 60 of them and 80 of them. The queens and concubines, they look over the rail and they go, look at that walking down the street. Even the queens and concubines who are being pampered by the kings, the eunuchs that are taking care of them, the baths, the oils, the hairsprays, they see you and they go, there's nothing like that up here. So in other words, really, he's putting on pretty thick right there. I think it's pretty well done. But my, he says, 60 queens Solomon may have and 80 concubines and virgins beyond number. But for me, I only need one. My dove, my perfect one, my unique one. Even your mom likes you better. The only daughter of her mother. The favorite one of the one who bore her. The maidens saw her and called her blessed. Out in the streets, when people see you, they call you blessed. Even the queens and concubines of Solomon, they see you and call you blessed. So in other words, that's how he ends that right there. Very well done. And then verse 10, who is this that appears like a dawn, fair as the moon, bright as the sun, majestic as the stars in the procession? Now, that's them either ending that verse right there or beginning this next verse right here. Maybe that's his their way of saying he's coming back. But that's, again, that verse is hanging there. So we finish this. Now we are into 6, where are we at? Verse 11 right here. We're down to this one. All right. Now, this is possibly a two-verse song. Again, if you want to try to tie it together with something before it or after, feel free. But it's two basic verses. It appears, well, let me read it. I went down to the grove of nut trees to look at the new growth in the valley, to see if the vines had budded or the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I realized it, my desire set me among the royal chariots of my people. Now, the commentators say that verse 12 is maybe the most difficult verse to understand, even translate. Now, my Bible in my NIV says, 1978 edition, before I realized it, my desire set me among the royal chariots of my people. Now, most translations will say something that it's pretty consistent at the beginning, before I realized it, meaning it's, there's a surprise. This may be that she just goes down to a field. She's going to the grove, the tree. She's got just checking the fields or whatever, if that's the case. And boom, all of a sudden, before she realized it, she's caught by surprise, my desire set me among the royal chariots. And that's pretty consistent, something about my desire or my favored, or it refers to the man. Now this is where it gets confusing. Set me among the royal chariots of my people. Those should become a little more confusing. So, I'm going to read a couple translations here if you got something else to add to it. The NLT says, before I realized it, I found myself in my princely bed with my beloved one. I think I wrote really small here. I found myself in my princely bed with my beloved one. In other words, what the NLT is saying, I was going about my day and all of a sudden, boom, surprise, I'm in bed with my lover. It's like, wasn't planning on that happening. And that's the end of the poem. Okay. Under the NRSV says, before I was aware, my fancy, or my beloved, set me in a chariot beside my prince. So, and sometimes you see there's two people. There's a man, and now the man is putting her in a chariot. The chariot pops up. And again, the NLT translates that as the royal bed. But he puts her in a chariot, and when she gets in the chariot, she looks, oh, there's a prince in my chariot. Now, one thing in this book, again, you keep thinking about this, when it talks about kings or princesses, it doesn't have to mean, especially when they're talking to each other, because he is her king, no matter if he's royalty or not, he's her king. And she is his queen, or she is his princess. And so when it says right here, set me in the chariot beside my prince, all of a sudden she's with the man. It's like a surprising encounter with her man. Another translation, English Standard Version. Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince. Some would say this can be part of the wedding, that they've gone through the wedding ceremony, and she's put in the chariot, now she's driving away in the chariot. She's now part of the royal family or his family and driving away. And that kind of sets this next verse up in verse 13, but we'll get there in just a moment. Does anybody have a translation that they want to read or anything on that 12th one? Oh, okay, yeah. Okay. And again, it's a surprise. And right there, this can all be figurative. So now it's again, her emotions or her thoughts. Something's captured her. Something is captured, if it's physically, but it's clearly, I think, something with love. She's either met her husband, her man, or her thoughts have been raptured away in something. Anything else? Anybody else? Did you want to say anything about that? Anybody else want to say something about that? So I'll read these two verses again. It may be, like I said, one commentator has this as a separate poem, just two verses, because it doesn't really fit anywhere. But anyway, she says, I went to look. Again, is it the boy or the girl talking here at the beginning? It says, I've got boy written here, but as you read this, I think the woman speaking at the end. So think about it. I'll read it again. I went down to the grove of nut trees. Whenever you get by the trees, that's a place of it can be a natural garden. A lot of times that's a place of fruitfulness. That's a place that's a reference to some kind of a sexual encounter. To look at the new growth in the valley. To see if the vines had budded or the pomegranates were in bloom. Before I realized it, my desire set me among the royal chariots of my people. It could be as simple as she's going off and just kind of checking the relationship, seeing if how's things developing, and boom, before I know it, he's making a move on me, and we're off heading off in a chariot somewhere. You know, I'm with my prince. I'm out just kind of checking things out. Maybe like that. I don't have the answer. Maybe she's out looking at the fruit, the vineyards, and the trees and stuff, and she gets surprised, and someone grabs her and throws her in a chariot. I don't know. All right, well, let's move on. Now, this next set of verses, it's poem 17. It's the Dancing Shulamite Woman. And it's kind of interesting here because if you have, again, some people want to put this together here where she rides off in a chariot in verse 12. And her friends are standing going, oh, come back, come back, come back. Because maybe she's riding away because now she's married. She's going to start her new life. Either way, this next verse, verse 13, does begin by saying, come back, O Shulamite. Come back, that we may gaze on you. So this seems to be the choir girls of Jerusalem, and the Shulamite woman is going away somehow. Maybe she's the girl in the chariot. But anyway, she's going away, and they're saying, come back, come back. We want to gaze on you. Again, don't think, you know, evil thoughts here. Because what you see right here, she's a great dancer. They're going to want to watch her dance. Just like you watch people dance, the girls want to watch the Shulamite. She's leaving. Come back. We want to gaze on you. Again, she's beautiful. She moves well. We want to see you in the dance. Okay. Well, now someone speaks and says, why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? Now, Mahanaim is, again, on the other side. And they would have celebrations. Again, what this dance of Mahanaim is, we don't know. But we do know stories of judges where the girls would come out and dance around a maypole. Remember how they went up there and they grabbed some girls, each of the men of Benjamin, to get a wife, you know. So they had, some of them were Canaanite culture practices. Some of them were just Jewish practices. You know, they dance. I remember, Thursdays. They have bar mitzvahs. And then, of course, they've got to shut down early on Fridays. Friday night because of the Sabbath that starts. But they have times where there's dancing, especially on Thursday night, they'll be like dancing, or maybe they come out of the Sabbath. I remember being just watching the Jewish people dance, looking from on top, looking down at the Temple Mount, and just seeing celebrations after bar mitzvahs or something. And it's not like a bad type of dance. And sometimes you get with, you know, groups of Christians, it's like, well, we don't dance, you know, we don't do these things that makes us Christians. It's like, well, they make you not even biblical now because everybody dance, you know. But nonetheless, I don't want to go there. So don't think in a sense bad, but they want to see her dance. And at Mahanaim, there would be some kind of a celebration dance, a wedding dance, a spring dance, maybe a dance for some kind of Jewish holiday. But nonetheless, come back. They're saying to the Shulamite, come back, that we may gaze on you. Now, my Bible says this is the lover, so it maybe means it's the boy. I like to think of this as the woman. Now, I mean, I've got both marked in my Bible. One's crossed off and one is there. Right now, I'm thinking this is the woman saying it. The friends clearly say, come back, Shunammite. We want to gaze on you. Now, the next person I'm going to say is the woman. It could be the man. Says, why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? Now, what tone is that being said in? Is that being said in the inquisitive tone to set the next song up? Why would you gaze at the Shulamite dancing? Why is she so special? Or is the woman saying, why is she so good? What about me? I can dance too. But anyway, there's the question. Why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? Again, the dance of Mahanaim, probably people would gather around and watch the dancers do their routine. Just like we do. We got Dancing with the Stars. We sit around and watch it on TV. They'd gather around at a community activity and watch the dancers. Some were better than others. Okay. Now, after this says, would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? The answer comes. And I think now this is the man answering why we're going to watch her dance. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O princess daughter. Your graceful legs like the jewels. Now, when he's answering this, does he talk, again, a lot of questions. Is he talking to his wife about why he wants to watch this great girl dance? Because she's a great dancer. Or is they've started this conversation. The Shulamite has gone away. And the woman says, why would you want to watch her dance? And the man says, yeah, exactly, because I want to watch you dance. I mean, you know what I'm saying? So the Shulamite is the great dancer. She's gone away. She's out of the picture. She's not coming back. Maybe they're going to describe why she was a great dancer. But if this is the man talking to his wife, I do not think he's going to describe how well the Shulamite dancer dances unless the woman that he's married to is that Shulamite. You understand what I'm saying? So, he describes dancing now, and he must be describing his wife dancing. One, for mere morality's sake, and just so we can end the book on a good note, otherwise we're going to have a fight coming up here, I would assume. So, I'm going to just stay with the flow of the book. He's describing her dancing. But, again, the woman have talked about, you understand what I'm saying, that I really don't know what I'm saying. But here we go. He's going to describe her dancing. Shulamite's gone away. The woman asks, why would you gaze at her? He says, here's what I'm looking at. How beautiful your sandaled feet, O prince's daughter. And again, not that she's the prince's daughter, but she's royal. The Shulamite is gone. You are the one I want to watch dance. Your feet are beautiful. Starts with her feet, sandaled feet, because feet are important in dancing. Your graceful legs are like jewels. That's a nice translation. I'm not sure what you guys have in all your translations. But this word is speaking of the upper thigh. It even can be translated hips. And the jewels is talking about rings or round rings. So what we have right here is you've got, and it's plural. So you've got, how graceful are your hips? Or your hips look like round, graceful rings. Anybody want to give me a better translation that you've got in your Bibles? Okay. So he's talking about the feet, moving up to at least talking about the legs, maybe talking about the hips, or we're talking about, you know, shaking her booty, if you want to say it that way, if you're from the 70s or the 80s. Okay, your navel is a rounded goblet, so now she's must have a midriff on or something, because now he can see her navel. Remember when I Dream of Jeannie came on, you guys remember that? And what's her name? I can always remember Jeannie's name. Eden, yeah, that she had to have her pants made at special high so her navel was covered because she had the midriff on. You know what I'm talking about? You know, and she couldn't. And at first, it was low that he could see her navel. He said, "Not gonna." Remember the day? We're not gonna put that on TV. What happened in 40 years? I mean, anyway, don't go there. But. In our culture, back in the 60s, showing a navel on television was like, now you're thinking about Dick Van Dyke and Mary Tyler Moore. And I remember this. I remember being in homes where they would have single beds in the mom and dad's bedroom. Because, why? Because it became fashionable because Dick Van Dyke and Mary Tyler Moore could not be, and they weren't married in real life. And just because it's a TV show, you can't get in bed together. I mean, this would be like a scandalous. And so they say, well, we'll just put two beds in there and put a dresser in between. And so that's such a popular TV show with two single beds in the husband and wife's room that guess what they started selling? They started selling single beds to married couples. Because what? That's what Mary Tyler Moore and Dick Van Dyke do on the Dick Van Dyke Show. And that's something. Right? You guys remember that at all? I mean, okay, you remember, okay. I'm not making that up, right? Okay. Because sometimes when I start pulling off memories, it's like, am I the only one that remembers this? Okay. Anyway, her navel is round as a goblet. They're talking about her feet, or like her sandaled feet, her hips possibly, or like round jewels. The work of a craftsman's hand. Now, that's kind of a nice, really, that's nice. If he's talking about her movement and her dancing ability and the way her body moves, he's calling it the work of a craftsman, which is similar to the way the world was created at the craftsman's hand. I mean, this is good stuff. It's good, healthy stuff. Your navel is rounded goblet that never lacks blended wine. Your waist is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Now, again, even our culture, just like the way Dick Van Dyke and Mary Tyler Moore had their bedroom set up in the Dick Van Dyke Show, it affected our culture. What they put on advertisements and TV tells us what we desire sexually. So in other words, in our world, we talk about tanning. Remember how in this book right here, the white skin, untanned skin was preferable in the Middle East, because that meant you were pampered or you were not a working class girl. In our culture, it's the tan skin. And again, you know, everybody's got their different opinions. But right here, this is interesting because we also have in our culture the thin, you know, the supermodels, the thinner, the better type of thing, almost in a... Other cultures, and you probably all know this, but other cultures are not American cultures where, you know, you have, you know, toothpick Twiggy is the perfect, you know, sexual model because, anyway. This, a waste is a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Now, that a mound, it's like, how would you describe your wife's waist? Like a mound of wheat. It's like, I mean, it's like that. My wife, if I say, yeah, "Honey, it's like a mound of wheat," she's gonna spend an extra 20 minutes on the running treadmill tomorrow because, like, I'm gonna get rid of that mound of wheat. You know, so I mean, again, it's just interesting. These things, these are sometimes moving targets as far as what is attractive. Your waist like a mound of wheat encircled by lilies. Now, what would the lilies be? Maybe a belt. Maybe little, you know, fat deposits. I don't know. Your breasts are like two fawns, twins of gazelles. We've seen that before. Your neck is like an ivory tower. We've seen that illustration before. Your eyes are like the pools of Hezbon. Again, that would be, you know, pools would be, you know, there's water or moist eyes. By the gate of Bath-Rabban. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon, looking towards Damascus. I mean, it's not only like a tower, baby, but it's like a tower I can get up on and I can see Damascus in another country. It's like, I mean, that just tells me, you're talking about a large nose. Yeah, man, you can see Damascus from her nose. It's like, oh, man, I wish my wife had a nose like that. I mean, I'm just reading the text. But isn't that, I mean, it's kind of funny, I think. Your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon looking towards Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel. Your hair is like the royal tapestry. The king is held captive by its tresses. Now, again, the king here, you can try to put Solomon in here. That's not wrong to say, the king would be Solomon. And even Solomon's captivated by her. That could be. Or maybe she's married to Solomon. Or maybe, as we see throughout the book, he's the king. You know, he's not the king of Judah, but he's the Jerusalem. He's the king that she's, they have this royal relationship between each other. He's the king and he's the queen. So I have no trouble thinking that she's calling her husband king. We've seen that before. That doesn't mean I'm right. How beautiful you are and how pleasing, O love with your delights. Your stature is like that of the palm, and your breasts like clusters of fruit. Now, this is going to start sounding just like a song out of the early 70s. And if you know the song, you've heard it. I says, I will climb the palm tree. I will take hold of its fruit. I mean, do I need to read that again? Yes, I am. So he's saying he's going to climb the palm tree and take hold of its fruit. What is the palm tree and what is the fruit? Well, verse 7 begins, your stature is like that of a palm tree, and your breasts are like clusters of fruit. He's going to climb her stature. Well, I don't need to say anymore. You understand that. Now he ends it in verse 8. He ends this, may your breasts be like the clusters of the vine, and the fragrance of your breath like apples, and your mouth like the best wine. So now he's got the vine, he's got the apples, he's got the wine, and all those things have both a presence that is made, a presence is made in the room or a flavor, and it's also that is partaken of somebody else. Like if you have perfume on, you have the perfume, but someone else can smell it. If you bring in wine, they can taste the wine, but it has an effect. And then he goes on with this right here. May the wine go. Now this is her responding. He's just described her as dancing. He's saying he's going to climb the tree. He's going to drink some fruit. And now here's what, and she ends the poem this way. This is the end of this song, if that's how the song ends. She ends, May the wine go straight to my lover, flowing gently over lips and teeth. I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. In other words, she gives herself to him. She says, here's some of that intoxicating wine that you want. She says, I belong to my lover, and his desire is for me. She's delighted that he is finding pleasure or delight in him. So there again, that maybe ends that section right there, at least one way of looking at it. Now poem 18 begins. And this, I mean, it's, I'll probably read down to this last poem and then we'll stop. We'll do chapter 8 next week. I mean, it almost gets redundant. Yeah, I mean, it's just like, I mean, you know what I'm saying? It's just more and more, just saying it different ways. I'm not complaining about it. I'm just saying we'd be a good time to take a break. I was going to try and finish this tonight, so we'd have to come back and go through this anymore, but we'll probably come back to next week. I'm going to read verse 11, 12, and 13, and we'll quit with that tonight. This is poem 18. It says, come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us, I mean, once we get to this, once we get this deep into the book and we've kind of established the boundaries, or in a sense, the lack thereof, the boundaries, and that we're talking about sexual encounters between a man and a woman, some of the stuff you don't try to, I wonder what they're talking about. You just kind of go with it. Here it is. Come, my lover, let us go to the countryside. Let us spend the night in the villages. So they're going to go out. Maybe they're from the city. They're going to go out into a village. Maybe they're going to go out and get a restaurant, do some dancing, spend the evening in a village somewhere. Maybe they're going to get a hotel in some distant land somewhere, distant village somewhere. But anyway, let us spend the night in the village. Let us go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded. And you know, she says, right here they're saying, let's get out of town, let's go to a village, a nice villa somewhere, and let's go to bed early and see if there's, you know, if the vines are budding, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I'll give you my love. I mean, so what, you're going to go out and check and see if there's grapes on the vines in a village somewhere, and then you're going to make love in the vineyard? It's like, what? It's like, I think they're going to go to a villa somewhere, go to bed early, and just see if they can stir something up. And if they can, she says, there I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance. And again, that's something that draws someone in. And at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. In other words, she says, I've got some old stuff, I've got some new stuff. It says, this is going to be, and they're talking about a night in a village somewhere together. And that ends that section right there. Again, see how this kind of ends right there. So, now, one thing that I really wanted to get to, because I kind of like this right here, the most important verse maybe, or most exciting verse maybe, is in chapter 8, verse 6. And we'll get to this next week. I wanted to get here tonight. It says, place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. This is the girl. They've had several encounters. And now this is the woman speaking to the man and says, place me like a seal over your heart. Now you know what a seal is. A seal is that ring that would have the name on it or an impression, and you'd press it into clay. To like, if you're going to roll, like, you know, like the, you leave a clay impression, or it'd be a boule. And we've talked about this before. You'd roll up the scroll, you put a drop of clay right there, and then the scribe or whoever was sealing this document would press his name into that clay and seal the document. And so this is the seal. This ring is the seal. This is the impression that seals the document. It means ownership. I'm the one who opens this. I mean, it's a great verse. In other words, what she says right in verse 6, place me like a seal over your heart. Here's the heart. Here's the seal. Place me like a seal on your heart. Like a seal on your arm. I mean, wherever she goes, she's going to be there sealing him. For love is as strong as death, it's jealousy unyielding. And now, this is right here. This verse is not, in a sense, talking about physical and sexuality. But in the midst of all this, the woman says, okay, but I want this right here. I'm going to take you and I'm going to claim you. You are taken. And that's kind of cool, I think, because it lines up with the Christian view of marriage, which, of course, this whole book does. But it emphasizes all this stuff that's going on in this book. My gosh, is this appropriate? Yes, it is, because she says, now I've just claimed you as mine. And now I put my, no one else can open you. No one else can claim you. You are now my possession. And this is where we get the, you know, the idea of the wedding ring. That's like the seal, you know. So anyway, it's kind of a, we're heading there next week. I just really like that verse right there because it kind of shows it's like, well, this poor woman, she just keeps getting played. You know, she keeps getting taken to bed and she's, you know, being called all these, you know, nice things about her. And then she says right in verse 6, yeah, go ahead. Because you're going to be mine. I'm going to put, here's, you're taken. You're off the market. And it's like, what? What happened right here? There's other rock and roll songs I think of when I think about that. I won't name a couple here just because I don't want to. But there's a couple really that, you know, at some point when me and Tony think about it, because when we were 17, 18, 19, and some of these songs, like, oh, that's not a good song. But as you get older and you live through, you know, 35 years of marriage, it's kind of like, it's a pretty good song. I mean, because it's talking about a relationship between a man and a woman. And there's a lot of songs that, I mean, a lot of them are bad, but a lot of them are real good when they talk about commitment and different things like this. So it's kind of funny how you can hear, I don't want to say truth, but you can. In some things that, you know, reality, God's reality is everywhere. And there's some things that are raunchy and terrible going on in our nation right now, some music that's inappropriate. But there's some things that got slopped with bad connections back when I was in youth group and stuff, and now that you get older, it's kind of like, you should have really been explaining that song in youth group instead of saying, don't listen to that stuff. And say, no, why don't we get it out and let's talk about what this means and put it in context, because, you know, marriage and sexuality is not just given to the Christian or the believer. It's given to all mankind. God is not just saying, this can only be experienced by Christians. This is experienced by all mankind. So there are people out there that are not Christian people that are experiencing God's creation. That goes kind of what I was talking about on Sunday, and we'll talk, well, it'll be in the book that I'm putting together, the Dill diagrams, about we've got this creation, and all mankind is in this creation experiencing God's reality. Blessed are those of us who are in this creation experiencing God's reality, and we know the Creator, and we know how to use the things He's given to us. Because there's some people that have said no to the Creator and are trying to make sense out of this creation down here. They're finding truths, they're putting things together, and it's like, if you just meet the Creator, things would kind of come together for you. They'd all make sense. But that doesn't mean everything a pagan does is wrong, because sometimes the pagans discover God's reality. Look what I found. It's like, I don't know what to do with it. It's like, well, let me tell you, the Creator made it that way. It works. It's like, oh, I don't believe in God. Well, it'd be a whole lot easier if you did and it would follow His commands. So anyway, I'll quit that. We got one chapter left, and I am kind of thinking about going to the book of Ecclesiastes next. I just keep trying to kill this Bible study, you know, because I haven't taught Ecclesiastes, and there's a lot of things in that would be very appropriate for our culture as far as Solomon, the wisest man, walking away from God and getting to a place of saying, okay, now I've got some fine, what's right, what's reality? And it's a struggle of a man who in a sense, spoke with God. God appeared to him. The wisest man in the world who's lost in life and is trying to find some philosophy to fix things out. And so it's for me, I've heard it taught one time, very, very good, but it was 25 years ago. And I'd like to be able to do as good a job as I heard that person do. But I'm not sure if I can. But it was just like, things were just made so much sense. Every time they read a verse, like, oh my gosh, that makes so much sense. It's like reading, almost like reading the newspaper. You know, it's like, this just, it's almost like writing it for, at that time, 1994 or whatever it was. Okay, any questions? Thank you for being here. I'm going to pray, and then you're free to go. Father, we thank you again for the chance to look into your word. We thank you for the reality you've set before us. And we thank you for giving us your light, your presence, your spirit, and other Christians to fellowship with as we continue our journey, as we find the goodness that you put in creation. Father, we ask that we would serve you today, that you'd be pleased with our lives. And again, we do thank you for the goodness you've given to us. We pray for our nation. We ask for revival. We ask for mercy. And we ask that we may be those that would step up and speak your truth to a people that is longing for information. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your patience.